It's good to be with you all this morning. I enjoy seeing all of your faces again. And I just want to remind you, the Bible teaches that when we come together in worship, Hebrews 12 and some other texts, we're joining in to the worship service that's already going on in heaven. So it's almost as if every week we're coming into the doors of a worship service that has been going on and will go on forever. So it's good to gather together and to join into that. And for those of you watching at home who couldn't be here, we are thankful that you are with us in spirit and that you too are worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, though Dean just prayed, I would like to pray again as we begin this morning. So pray with me. O sovereign God, you are the Almighty One, the Lord of the armies of heaven. You do according to your will in heaven and on earth, and no one can stop you or question what you have done. You bring to nothing the counsels and plans of the nations. You frustrate every plan of those people who are arrayed against you. Lord, but your plan, your counsel is established forever. You have said, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. O sovereign Lord, we are weak and frail. We grasp at control, and yet it always eludes us. And more than that, we are sinners. We fail every day to give you the glory that is your due. We fail to worship you as you deserve. We fail to live according to your word. And Father, sometimes we even try to justify our own sin. We have been content to let sin dwell in our hearts. We have been content to let hatred harbor there towards you and towards others. I pray that you would forgive us these sins. Forgive us for the sins that we have forgotten and those we have failed to confess. We cast ourselves upon your mercy. And I pray that in this time, we as your people would trust you. That we would trust you knowing that you are a sovereign God. And put all of our confidence in you and in you alone. Father, I ask that you would bring people to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would use us as your church in that mission, and that we would work for that, and the going out of the gospel to those who have not heard. And Lord Jesus Christ, we look forward to your return. We look forward to when you will return to this earth as reigning king and make your dominion known, when you will right every wrong and every injustice, where you will wipe away every tear and defeat every evil. O Lord, come quickly. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a question for all of you that you should, hopefully, be able to answer fairly easily. You know, who's in your family? Who is in your family? And now, you should be able to answer that, I hope. And for some of you, it might be larger than others. Some of us have large families, some of us have small families. And for some of you, it might depend on, well, what definition you're using. You could say, okay, anyone who has an immediate, direct relationship to me. Brothers, sisters, children, parents, spouse, that's it. You could also extend it more broadly to include grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, second cousins, third cousins. I actually, a few years ago, had to deal with all of this when I married Emily, because not only did I marry into a Mennonite family, but I married into a Mennonite family that's related to the Clemens family. And every year they put out a family tree, and last I remember it was 13 pages long. And so, you know, those are technically, you could say, all people now in my family, though extended. I even found out that I was now, I think, like third cousins-in-law with some guy I went to middle school with, and that was fun. But I bring that up because in our text this morning, we're going to look at it. It's bracketed by Jesus' interaction with his family. And the point of the text is to define who is in his family, who is in the family of Christ. And so Jesus interacts with three different groups in our text. He interacts first with his biological family, his mother and his brothers. He interacts with the crowd that have come to hear him teach. And he interacts with the scribes, the teachers of the law that come from Jerusalem. And each of these groups gives a different response to Jesus and his teaching and what he's doing. And the point of our text is to drive us to ask the question of ourselves, what is my response to him? Because that is what matters most. You know, the whole Gospel of Mark is focused on who is Christ. It begins the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the rest of the Gospel is filling out what that means. And it's all focused on the identity of Christ. And so our answer to that question, who is Jesus, is the most important thing about us. It defines our relationship to him, whether or not we are in his family. Not our political affiliation, not our occupation. Those things don't define our relationship to Jesus and whether or not we are in his family. So with that in mind, I'd like to read our text. This is Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. If you have your Bibles, you can open up there. It'll also be on the screen. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. It reads, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons.' So Jesus called them over to him, and he began to speak to them in parables. 'How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin.' He said this because they were saying, 'He has an impure spirit.' Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" It's the reading of God's word. And so, although this text is only in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark, I want to remind you about how the Gospel of Mark starts. If you opened to Mark and started reading, you wouldn't get a birth narrative. You wouldn't get a genealogy. You don't get those other things that you might get in Matthew or Luke. Actually, Mark kind of just starts, boom, right away into the ministry of Jesus. Within the first 14 verses of chapter 1, already you have a summary of John the Baptist's ministry. You have Jesus being baptized, tempted, casting out demons. He is jumping right into the ministry of Jesus. And so by now, by this time in the Gospel of Mark, only chapter 3, Jesus has taught and preached numerous times. He has called his disciples. He has cast out demons. He has healed lepers, paralytics, withered hands, countered objections from anyone who questioned his ministry, and also attracted a crowd from the four corners of Israel and beyond. And that's the point where we're at in Jesus' ministry. And so he's actually done and said a whole lot. And it's in the context of what he's done and said, of his teaching ministry and his miracles, that these people respond to him, that his family and the teachers of the law and the crowd respond to him. And so Mark brings in the first group that responds to Jesus, his biological family. And at this point, Joseph is probably dead, so it's just Mary and his brothers who come. And Mark tells us that they hear about Jesus. They hear the report of all this stuff that Jesus has been doing, of all these healings, of all these teachings, the fact that like hundreds and thousands of people are kind of gathering around him to hear what he's saying. And they kind of feel like, who does he think he is? I mean, think about it. They think, I grew up with this guy, you know? He lived in my house. You know, Mary might be thinking, this is Jesus, he's my son, you know? And yet now here he is, the only one of them who he's gone out and he's kind of attracted these huge crowds. You know, everyone's coming from everywhere to hear what Jesus is saying. And so they're kind of thinking, who does he think he is? Some hotshot rabbi? It's like, I know what school he went to. He didn't go to the prep school. You know, he went to our local, you know, synagogue and was taught by Rabbi Jonathan. And, you know, we all know how he is. And so they're thinking, what does Jesus think? You know, who does he think he is? He's some sort of like megalomaniac. And so the text tells us that they actually set out literally to seize him, you know, to take a hold of him and kind of rein him back in because they thought he was out of his mind. They thought no one in their right mind from Nazareth, from our family, could go out and be saying and doing those things. And so they set out to kind of rein him in, say, hey, you know what, Jesus, you're coming with us back home, and you're just going to sit there and kind of lay low for a little bit until this all blows over and you're not being an embarrassment to our family anymore. That's the biological family's response. That's Mary and Jesus' brother's response to who he is. And Mark brings that up as the first response to Jesus, that he's a lunatic, that he's out of his mind, out of his mind. I want you to pay attention here because, as Mark often does, he begins a section with one thing, and then he comes around to it at the end. So in this case, it's Jesus' family that's the bracketing conception. He begins there saying, hey, this is his family's response to him. They think he's a lunatic. And then he's going to come back to Jesus' family at the end of the passage, as we've read. And so that's the first response that the text presents to us. Jesus' family think he's a lunatic. But his family aren't the only ones that set out. As we read, there are some other people that set out to find Jesus. The teachers of the law from Jerusalem also came to find him. And now these teachers of the law, or scribes, it might say in your version, they were kind of the religious experts of the day. They were the PhDs of first century Palestine. They were the ones that taught at the Bible colleges. They were the ones writing the commentaries. They were kind of the experts in the Old Testament. And they had a lot of standing. A lot of standing because they were the leaders of Israel's church and the ones that would interpret the law to his people. And they came and they leveled a different charge against Jesus. You see, they recognized something in his ministry. They recognized that, well, no normal man could just do these things that Jesus is doing. I mean, for goodness sake, they couldn't argue with the fact that he did heal a withered hand and a paralytic and cast out demons. He was doing these things, and they couldn't argue with that. But they gave a different interpretation of them. They recognized that they were supernatural, but they argued that they were diabolical. Listen to what they said. They said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. And now, quick side note, Beelzebul, just a first century name for Jesus, and it probably means Lord of the house or something like that, which is why then Jesus brings up the strong man in the house later on in a few verses. So they charged Jesus not with being a lunatic, but because they recognized, wow, that only the supernatural could explain what he's doing, but they didn't want to accept him. They came up with an alternative interpretation. Now he's diabolical. He is a liar. He claims to be the Son of God, able to forgive sins in Mark chapter 2, but really he's possessed by the devil, and that's the power behind his work. Jesus responds to this one explicitly because he's not going to let this kind of charge stand. And he responds to it by showing its utter irrationality. If you look at how he responds with just a few quick parables. Verses 24 and 25, he says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And so he shows the ridiculous nature of their accusation by appealing to war and politics, to fun examples. And his appeal to war is like, look, if a kingdom is at war with itself, fighting against itself, if they're always embroiled in civil war, will that kingdom be a strong kingdom and able to stand? No, they're going to be a weak kingdom and probably overtaken by a stronger kingdom that doesn't fight amongst itself. And the same thing with the house. He's referring to a political house, a ruling house, a royal house. He says, if they're divided against themselves, If you have this royal house that's constantly infighting and backstabbing and bickering, that house cannot stand either. If we were to maybe cast these in modern terms, we might say, well, can a soccer team win whose offense scores goals on their own net? Can they win? Obviously not. Or can a company succeed whose advertising team runs attack ads on their own products? It's like, obviously not. Those things would be very, very counterproductive, literally. The soccer team would lose every game, and the company would soon go out of business. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, if I'm doing this by the power of Satan, then he is working against himself and is about to crumble and fall. He says, if Satan is divided and opposes himself, he cannot stand, his end has come. And so his first point is, this is obviously ridiculous. It's irrational to think that Jesus is possessed by Satan, as they were claiming. But rather, if Satan was the one driving out demons, Satan would be just breaking his own hold over people's lives, and his end has come. And so he shows the irrationality of that response. That's the second response to Jesus, that he was possessed by the devil, that he was a liar about who he actually was. But Jesus goes on. He doesn't just leave that there. He doesn't only counter their interpretation of who he is, but he gives a contrary interpretation, a true interpretation of his own ministry. Beginning in verse 27, he says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up, and then he can plunder the strong man's house. In this parable, Jesus is saying, all right, you've claimed one thing, but he's in the first two parables shown that that's irrational. If Satan is divided against himself, he's going to fall. And then he's saying, here's another parable that's going to reinterpret my ministry for you, that of a strong man. And he's saying, look, no one can go into a house. You can't go rob a house that has security guards or is owned by, you know, some strong man, some really, really beefy guy, unless you first tie him up and bind him up. And then once he's safely secured, you can take anything you want because he can't stop you. And in this parable, he's obviously saying that, look, Satan is the one who's the strong man. And he's got his house, his dominion that he's in control of. And he's saying, look, if I'm coming in there and so for like plundering his goods, releasing his hold over people, driving out demons, then I must have bound him and bound him up. And if you've been reading Mark, so we're just jumping in the middle, but if you set to read Mark, you'd have realized that the language of strong man has already showed up in the gospel once before, and that's on the lips of John the Baptist. In verse 7 of chapter 1, John the Baptist says, after me comes he who is stronger than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. So in the gospel of Mark, Satan is the strong man, but Jesus is the stronger man. And he can come in and bind Satan and plunder his house. And that is what he was doing in his ministry. He was binding Satan and releasing his hold over people. The true power behind his ministry was not that of the devil, like the scribes claimed, but that of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus moves from there. Not only to defend his ministry and give an interpretation, but he's going to press the scribes now. Because what they were claiming was a very, very serious thing. In fact, it is one of the most serious things that they could claim, the most serious sin you could commit. And so Jesus moves on in verses 28 and following to describe the utter depths of the hardness of heart that they have. So let's read those verses. Verse 28. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, he has an impure spirit. Just take that in for a moment. Jesus says, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. that it is an eternal sin. I mean, that's a hard saying if there ever was one. And it's a hard text for us this morning. And as we come to look at it and try to understand it, I want us to keep two things in mind, and that will help us understand why Jesus says this. And the first is, who is the Holy Spirit, the identity of the Holy Spirit? And the second thing is the nature of blasphemy. What is blasphemy? So the first thing is, who is the Holy Spirit? And the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is not an it, but a who. He's a person. In the Bible, you'll see that he speaks, he acts, he does things as a person does. So the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not just the force from Star Wars or something that we can channel and you know, use as a powerful tool. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. But not only is he a person, he's a divine person. He is God. And the Holy Spirit, you'll often see him doing the things that God does in the Bible. And sometimes, even when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, God's word, they'll say, "The Holy Spirit said," and then quote the Old Testament, showing that he is a divine person. And this is what the church has affirmed throughout all the centuries. It's the doctrine of the Trinity, that the one God of the Bible, the one true God, eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there's one essence of God that is undivided, yet there are three persons who all equally share in the divine essence. And so that is the person of the Holy Spirit. And so blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, whatever blasphemy is, that's going to be a serious thing because he is God himself. And so that is who he is. Let's move to blasphemy. It's not a word we often use in our everyday language. In fact, I've probably never used it apart from reading and studying the Bible and writing about the Bible. We've kind of just dropped that out of our language, but it's in the text. And blasphemy means a deep reviling or insulting, a total kind of casting off of something and looking at it and as evil and insulting it. It means totally kind of discounting it. In the context of this passage, it's looking at what Jesus is doing and saying that is a work of the devil. And that's blasphemy because Jesus was casting out demons and healing people by the power of the Holy Spirit as the Son of God. And so what these scribes were doing is they were saying, look at these works done by the most pure, most holy, most good God. And those are works done by Satan himself, the most unclean, most impure, most evil being. They were looking at the works done by God, done by the Holy Spirit through Jesus as the Son of God. And they were saying, those are the works of the devil. And so that is why it is most significant as a sin. One theologian who I very much like, Herman Bavinck, said this about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He said, it is a conscious, deliberate, intentional blasphemy of the revelation of God's grace in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And this is why it's so significant. This is why Jesus says that it is an eternal sin, one that cannot be forgiven, is because looking at the works of God and claiming they're the works of the devil reveals such a hardness of heart towards the only one who could grant you faith and repentance. Especially if you read the New Testament, you'll see that the one who grants faith and repentance is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who works in us to convict us of sin and bring us to Christ. And so to be able to look at his works and say those are of the devil reveals such a hardness of heart towards the only person who could lead you to Christ. Another theologian, the reformer John Calvin, he put it well. He said that those who commit this sin turn the only medicine of salvation into a deadly poison. They're like people dying of thirst in the desert who think they're drowning and so refuse a cup of water. That is what it's like to commit this sin. And that is why it is described as the sin that cannot be forgiven or the eternal sin. Because it rejects the Holy Spirit, the one who grants faith and repentance. And so This is a warning to us. This is especially a warning to us here and to those of us who have grown up in the church, because this sin can only be committed by those who have had exposure to the works of the Holy Spirit. Think of what I said earlier. These scribes, they've already seen Jesus' acts. They've heard his teaching. They've been exposed to his ministry. The book of Hebrews describes maybe this group of people as those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And yet, they have utterly rejected it. It's a warning to us. I don't know all of your backgrounds, but I think a lot of you are like me, who have grown up in the church, who maybe went to Sunday school and vacation Bible school and youth group and college group and church on Sunday mornings, and we've grown up in the church, and we've been exposed to God's Word, and we've been exposed to the work of the Holy Spirit, and we've been, you know, exposed to that and been given the many opportunities. And it's a warning to us not to rebel against God and spurn that grace that he's revealed to us in Christ. It's a warning to us not to reject the only remedy for our sin. But I want to say this as well. If you're out there and you're thinking, this could be me, and you're kind of beat up, like worried, like what if I've committed this sin? Am I sunk? Am I lost? You know, should I just give up now? Maybe I've committed the sin and I just didn't know it, and now it's unforgivable, and so I can't do anything about it. Well, to you I say, if you have any concern about committing the sin, if you have any conviction at all in your heart, it's proof that you have not committed. It's proof that you have not committed it. Because this sin comes from such a hardness of heart that you won't even care. It comes from such hardness and rebellion that you kind of commit it and say, I don't even care about it. And so, for those of you who may be concerned, I say, you have not, and there is forgiveness in Christ for all of your sins. And so that is the second response and Jesus' interaction, that the scribes called him one who is demon-possessed, the power of his ministry was diabolical, and they risked blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And now let's move on to our third and final response to Christ. We've already seen his family respond to him, saying, this guy's out of his mind, he's a megalomaniac, lunatic. Like, who does he think he is? We've seen the scribes say, this guy is possessed by the devil himself. He's an evil liar. And now let's move to our third and final one. And that's the response of the crowd around Jesus. And like I said, the family comes back in. Mark brings back in the family to situate Jesus' response to the third and final group of people. Beginning in verse 31, I'll read. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are looking out for you, are outside looking for you, sorry. And he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and brother and sister. And so here, as Mark ends this section, we have a clear contrast between two groups of people. His family are outside standing. They have to send someone in to call Jesus. They're outside, and yet inside, seated around him, are the crowd. And when he is told that his family is here looking for him, he begins with a question that might seem harsh to us. You know, if you're told, oh, hey, your mom and your brothers are here looking for you, you don't usually say, who are my mother and my brothers? You'd say, okay, you know, what do they want? But he knows why they're there, and he takes this opportunity to define what it truly means to be in his family. And he says, who are my mothers and my brothers? And then looking around at those seated around him, he says, it's these people who are doing God's will. And notice the text brings it up twice to emphasize it, about that they're sitting around him in a circle. There's a contrast between standing outside and sitting inside. There's the posture of those who are in the family of Christ is sitting at his feet. And that's put clearly. In another text, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes on him should have eternal life. And so he defines his family as those who are doing God's will and points to these people sitting at his feet and saying, it's them. It's them. It's the people who sit at my feet and listen to my words and obey them. And that's what it means to do God's will. And let me make this really clear, lest we miss it. It doesn't mean just giving lip service to Jesus. It doesn't mean just saying, yep, Jesus is Lord. All right, I'm going to go do whatever I want because maybe he gets one day a week or maybe half of a day, Sunday morning, is what he gets. And I'll follow him then, but the rest of my time, I'll do whatever I want. In fact, Jesus is Lord over all or over nothing. We don't get to pick and choose, okay, well, I'm going to have Jesus be Lord over this and not over this. He is Lord over all. And it is those who sit at his feet, who listen to him and acknowledge him, that are in his family. And so here's the question to me and to you and to all of us this morning is, are we a part of Jesus' family? Are we a part of the group that sit at his feet and listen to him as the Son of God? Or are we those who remain outside, who maybe label him with another label of deluded, insane, or demonic? These are the only options for us. I want to end with a quote by C.S. Lewis. He has said this very eloquently, and he did not cite this passage when he wrote this, but I have to believe he had it in mind because of the responses are so clear here. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he said this: a man who is merely a man and yet said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so we see in this passage that those who are in the family of Jesus are those who fall at his feet, who acknowledge him as Lord and God. And that is the only option left open to us. And know this, that if you will acknowledge him as Lord and God, if you will become part of the group that sits at his feet and learns from him, then he welcomes you into his family openly and readily. Let's pray. O Lord, we come to you knowing that you are the Son of God, the second and true Adam. Lord, that you are our only hope in life and death, as we were singing earlier. And Father, I pray that we would acknowledge your Son, that we would see him for who he is, that we would see his works, that we would see his words, and that we would be like those who sit at his feet, who look to him and to his words, who believe them, and then who follow him. I pray that we would not be as those who might see his works and hear his words and reject him. I pray that we would not be those who claim that he is Lord and yet live otherwise. Father, I pray that we would be ones who acknowledge your Son as the only Savior and Lord, and that we would sit at his feet and acknowledge him as our Lord and hear his words and do his will. Amen.